those hymns we have just sung really are essential prelude to the sermon I'd like to preach today. From 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. And so you can turn in your Bibles there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. And since we took 1 week off last Lord's Day from this text, let me read it again. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he slaughter him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We've been considering from the Scriptures this new commandment to love one another. Just like the prayer that we have sung already, that God would write His new best name of love upon us. That as we seek to know the full experience of all that it means that Jesus Christ has redeemed us and given us of His Spirit, what does that look like? So we've been considering how to love. How to love, how to lay down our lives for the brothers. And even more particularly then, as this text says, how to love in deed and truth. How to love in deed and truth. And here is our objective in this. We want love to water the entire countryside and so bring forth much spiritual fruit. We as a church, right here today, we exist because God the Father loved God the Son and gave Him a gift. Because God the Son loves God the Father and obediently fulfills all of His will. Because God the Holy Spirit, sharing that love in the triune God, creates our church as the product of that love. We exist to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known, and we do that by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So then, how do we behave? That's the question we've been pressing to. How does our love for God and our neighbor flow out then into our morals, which we considered last sermon in this series, but now, even pressing that more intensely into our lives, how does that flow out into our manners? Into our manners. All the ways we conduct ourselves in life. And today I'm going to ask you really to open your hearts to your brothers, not close your hearts against them, but open your hearts to your brothers in a way that is not commonly considered, routinely overlooked, sometimes even denied in our day and age. But I think the command to love in deed and truth forces this upon us. It forces us to work hard at practicing love well in imitation of God. And if I can communicate nothing else today, I would want you to grasp this, that your manners matter. Your manners matter. They matter to God. They matter to others. The way in which you conduct yourself, the way in which you dress yourself, the manner in which you speak, the way in which you comport yourself toward and around and before the eyes of others matters to your relationship with God. Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers in our manners. You see, it's entirely possible to be Cain-like in our manners rather than being Christ-like in the way we interact with others. And that's really the first point I want to start with today. Your manners can be Cain-like or Christ-like. Do you remember what it means? We've talked about this a few weeks ago now. What it means to love in deed and truth. Do you remember that? We're going to review that briefly here because this is the foundation for what we're building off of. To love indeed in truth means that our actions must participate in God's truth. Our actions must be faithful to what is right, to what is real. What is real is the way God created and directs reality, this world, to its proper ends. That's what is reality. If we don't get that right, we won't love properly. Being faithful to what is right, the way God reveals what is right for us according to His character as it is in Jesus. He laid down His life for us. We are to do the same kind of a thing. We are to love with actions that are faithful to what is real and to what is right. We are to carry out our deeds in God. In other words, all of our actions are to be ordered to the good, which we as Christians would say is obviously all of our actions are to be ordered to Christ. Now, let's unpack just a little bit of what I just said. Creation is an act of love, and therefore it is structured by love. Its inherent meaning and its purpose, its order, what it's going toward, what it's for, we might say. That means the meaning and the purpose of everything that you experience in this life is bound up with the love of God. Our world is filled to the brim with meaning because it's all ordered to God. You see, our world today, we live in a world that tries to deny that on the one hand while knowing we can't live without it on the other. Is what we experience here meaningful? Yes, every dimension of it is meaningful. Sunlight is not just sunlight. It is sunlight, but it's a revelation of God. It is ordered to God's purposes. It has a part to play in His plan. Nothing exists apart from that. Our world is full of meaning. It was created out of nothing by God. It is from Him, through Him, and to Him, and it declares His glory. And so, before we humans ever do anything with this created matter with which we live, before we ever do anything to it, it already has meaning. It's not just we impose our will on it and therefore make it meaningful. It already has meaning from the very beginning, which means it has moral significance. Pressing that point even a little bit more, you are the pinnacle of that expression of love in God's creation, because you are God's image. You represent Him. In the full totality of who you are a gift of love, designed by God to be a gift of love to others. That's what you are, in your essence, the heart of who you are. That includes everything about you: mind, will, soul, body. Even your material dimension, by the way, your body. It's the form of your soul. It's the outworking of the gift of yourself. Your body is what makes known in this created visible world the meaning of who you are as the image of God. And that's why your body is never just material stuff that has its own organization and purpose independently of the soul. Who you are, what you do with your body, always has spiritual meaning. Always. That's the Christian view of the world, by the way. And it's a view of the world that some pagans have glimpsed, at least partially. Things like bodily gestures are indications of the state of your soul. That the way you speak, for example, indicates the way you think. That is really an expression of who you are. And what this means, building out this a little bit more, is that culture is organically connected, inseparable from nature, the way God has made things. Culture is not a morally neutral category, just waiting to be used for good or evil. It can be either ordered toward God in love or ordered twisted away from God in evil desires. Now, that much is review. Your manners, that means, can be Cain-like or Christ-like. The way you conduct yourself, how you speak, how you act, how you comport yourself, your demeanor towards and with others. Now, why is that so significant? And here's where we are pressing the truth of this hard on our lives to force us to think about things that are difficult. I would like to push that to say this. Loving this world warps our manners. It twists them away from what they were meant to be in God as a revelation of Him and His love to the others around us. And indeed, we are meant to be revelations of love, God's love to others, as John will go on to say in 1 John chapter 4. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. We are intended to be that revelation of God's love to one another. And we'll either do that well, or we'll do that poorly, or we might even deny it altogether in the way we act, in the way we live, in the kind of culture we develop, in what we participate in, as we show ourselves to one another. Loving this world, then, which God forbids, warps, twists our manners. I'd like to use an illustration of that today to spur your thinking. I don't often make references to pop culture, but as it is an expression of the culture that we live in, it can be very useful for us to explore what it is God is driving at when He says, I want you to love in deed and truth. I came across recently news articles which were announcing that the daughter of the Robertson family of Duck Dynasty fame. Have you heard of Duck Dynasty? One of the famous television shows of recent times. Was participating in another television show called Dancing with the Stars. Now, Dancing with the Stars, for those who may not be familiar, and I'd be very grateful to know that actually you are unfamiliar with it, is basically a competition whereby they take celebrities, pair them up with a dancing partner, and have a competition. And so you have elimination rounds, and you're supposed to get to this, who wins this dancing competition. Now, my evaluation, in a nutshell, of that show, Dancing with the Stars, would be this. It is the lust of the flesh embodied on the dance floor. I can't think of a more concise description of it than that. That's what it is. I couldn't dream up a better expression of how you might say, how am I going to put the lust of the flesh out there on display? Especially when it comes to dancing. Well, whoever created this did a pretty good job of doing that. That's what this is. And yet, here are titles, headlines I was seeing. Duck Dynasty daughter Sadie Robertson sticks to Christian morals, refuses sexy moves on Dancing with the Stars. That's an exact headline I read. Article after article trumpeting how the daughter, Sadie, I believe is 17 years old, was doing such a good job of upholding her Christian witness in participating in this competition. And they took pains to show in some of these articles that I read that her father approves of this. It's all okay with him. That her grandmother has to approve her outfits on the show. So you can't say, well, it's just, you know, will your grandmother approve of that? Yeah, my grandmother likes that. It's all good. And so it raises this question then. All right, if I'm calling this the lust of the flesh embodied, and this other well-known Christian family is saying, there's nothing really wrong with this, and everything we're doing is perfectly good and honoring to God and moral and upright and upstanding. That creates a little bit of a dissonance, doesn't it? I mean, those are two opposite evaluations. I mean, it's hard to get any more opposite than that. Okay, so what's going on here? Is it really... I mean, am I just being a legalist? And maybe I'm stuck in, you know, 100 years ago. That's 100 years ago, this would never have flown, so I like the way it was 100 years ago, as opposed to the way it is now. You just need to get up to the times. Or is something else going on? I think this is a perfect example of how morally confused our Christianity is in our manners. That is, how we present ourselves as gifts of love to others. How do we get to a place where Christians cannot tell the difference between the lust of the flesh and what is wholesome? I would say this, I think we lost the understanding of loving in deed and truth. We see the world, whether it's from the vantage point of Darwinian materialism or from the vantage point of democratic individualism or something else, but we don't feel in our bones that the presence and the order of God, God's love in the world, that's what this world is all about. We've become secularized in that sense. We also want the world's approval. We want them to like us. We think that's a good thing if they really applaud us and think we're doing a great job at things. It's interesting, by the way, in this very context of this passage that we're reading, when we are being exhorted to love like Christ loves, it says, do not be surprised if the world applauds you because you love so well, if the world hates you. You mean this loving that we're doing isn't going to make the world just wonderfully think we're great? Actually, look at Jesus. What are we doing? We're doing exactly what he did. He laid down his life for us. That's the kind of love that God is calling us to. A sacrificial kind of love. A love that doesn't operate because it gets people's approval, because it makes everybody like us, but because it does what truly is best for others, even if they don't like it, even if they hate it. We're not willing to lay down our lives for others in our manners. We've gotten to a point where we refuse to make judgments in these areas of our manners because, well, it feels legalistic to us. Or what happens then is we lose the ability to make mature judgments. Our senses are not exercised to discern good and evil. Let me give another illustration of this happening in one particular area of our lives, our dress. Recently, the historian, just this year, Linda Przybyszewski, get those Polish names out, published a study called The Lost Art of Dress. And she describes a time in the first half of the 20th century, primarily in the first half of the 20th century, in America, that's what her focus is, when there were women that she labels the dress doctors. These were ladies from various fields who weren't formally attached to each other, but this is just the name she gave to them. Some of them taught in universities, some of them worked in other fields, where they tried to teach and inculcate an enduring standard of beautiful dress. What really is good? What really is true? What really is lovely? And she talks about some of the principles that bound these dress doctors together, how they would try to teach harmony, rhythm, balance, proportion, emphasis, all these principles about how we ought to dress well. Let me give you some examples. They said, for instance, on harmony, shape. The shape of a garment expresses harmony by following the lines of a living, moving human body. The lines of the body are naturally beautiful and its movement naturally graceful. So any clothing that impedes that movement is by definition ugly. So one of the things some of these dress doctors would fight against would be things like shoes that don't allow a woman, of course they were teaching ladies primarily here, to walk. You can get so artificial that you can't even move in these things, right? That's ugly. There's nothing good and helpful about that, they would say. Ideas. The decoration must not interfere with an object's purpose. Hearing purpose, there's meaning, there's purpose in what we wear and why we wear it, and there's meaning built in, and if you just pay attention to that meaning, you don't put on things there that interfere with that, that detract or distract from the purpose. One funny story she told about how one dress doctor criticized an outfit that had a huge lobster on it. Okay, why would this lobster be on a hat? Who knows? But it was a fad for some reason, you know. They said, that doesn't help, all right? That's not beautiful. In fact, they would remind their students that fad stands for a day, because that's about how long it will last. Don't go for what's the fad. Go for what's truly beautiful, and you will always be in style. Doesn't matter what the style is. Things like this. Emphasis. All good dress design moves the eye upward on a garment so that it can come to rest on the face. They emphasize the spiritual element of the face. This is where we communicate most directly. They wouldn't say it in these terms, because this is not necessarily a Christian lady who's teaching this. But we express who we are in God and what we are for to others for their good from our face. And our dress, of whatever kind, ought to direct the viewer's attention to that, because that is what is most significant about you. That's what it ought to do. Interestingly enough, Dorian Przybyszewski said this, speaking of our own history. None of the new fashion styles of the 1960s did any real harm to the dress doctors. After all, they had already lived through short skirts and long skirts, no waist and pinch waist, wrist lines and lavish lines, penury and plenty, wars and peace. They could have survived a few dresses that were ridiculously short, the advent of the women's pantsuit, and the end of the girdle. What they couldn't survive was a wholesale rejection of the principles of good dress design at the very moment when political attacks threatened their authority to teach at all. It was the rejection of the art principles that did them in. Now, what is this historian observing? She's not saying they necessarily approved of all those things he just listed, but you know what? They've always had to deal with people who don't dress in a good way. That's nothing new. But why don't we find dress doctors today? She's asking. Because as a society, we rejected the very principles upon which they based their teachings. There isn't order. There isn't meaning. There isn't purpose. And you don't have the authority to tell me that there is. I can dress however I want. And that's my number one standard for how I dress. If I'm comfortable. If I like it. If I get to do what I want. And then it's good. But wait a second. When you said it was good, you just introduced another principle of order in the discussion. We can debate whether that's good or not. No, I'm being a little facetious there, but she's pointing out what happened. She's being honest about what happened in our society when we lost our ability to see these things because we rejected the truth that undergirded them. And sadly, Christians have rejected these basic principles of goodness and truth. So we end up being destructive to love. I think the world is currently, in our society, winning the war of symbols. The world has trained us well to think like it thinks. Christians who have had their minds and their imaginations formed by worldly principles lose the ability to show love in their manners. They may want to show love in their manners and still not be able to, because their character has been formed in wrong ways and they can't perceive the truth. Our characters get shaped, get trained, and it takes a lot of untraining. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order to be able to see things rightly again. And so, because we do not know how to love well, we end up even desecrating and profaning God's holy things before a watching world. Maybe not even intentionally, but we do it nonetheless. When a megachurch pastor preaches, that is, he stands before the congregation handling the holy word of God and saying, this is what God says. This is God's truth for you. When he does that in jeans and a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, that is an intentional form of desecration. That is not a light thing before God. You say, why do you say it's intentional? Because that American megachurch pastor had plenty of options for what he could have chosen to wear. It wasn't as though he was a destitute man who only could scrounge up a Mickey Mouse t-shirt and a pair of jeans to preach in. If that's all a man has, praise God. But that's not the case, is it? And we all know that's not the case. That's intentional. And what does it communicate? It does communicate, by the way, whether we want to try to deny it or not. The philosopher, Roger Scruton, has reminded us well that when we intentionally desecrate holy things, it is an attempt to destroy the claims that that sacredness has upon us, the judgment of God upon us. That we are accountable to Him and we have to live up to His standard. When we dress that way in the worship of God, we say, I don't have to live up to anything. God has to come down to me. He just loves me the way I am. And so I'm good. Now, he may never say those words. That pastor, who's now a former pastor, may never say those words. But that's what's being communicated. That's what's being communicated. It destroys the claims that God's holiness makes upon us. It really symbolically is making profane what is holy. And I believe in our day the silence from many Christian leaders on these kinds of things is both deafening and destructive. We have to be able to speak and say what needs to be said. If we allow cultural relativism to gag us, you can't make judgments there, then it won't be long before we're gagged in every area as well, which is exactly what you're seeing happen in our society. Oh, you can't say that about sodomy. You can't say that. That's not acceptable in polite society. We've already surrendered in our cultural relativism. Now, that doesn't mean pressing this into our lives that there won't be disagreements and challenges among even believers, good believers, about how exactly this works out. But we have to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. That's what love does. Folks, that's what love does. Love is not apathy. It cares. It cares about other people. It cares about God. And it says, I am going to do my utmost to communicate God well to others. Because that's what I was created for. I was created to be a gift of love to others. We must love in deed and truth. Now, moving on then, if loving this world will skew our judgment to the point where big name pastors can't tell how they ought to dress when they preach God's word, if that's really what happens to us when we get trained by this world, what's the antidote? Well, loving God and your neighbor orders your manners to eternal good for others. There's so much we could look at from the scriptures about this, but let me just, and you can turn with me briefly, look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just like in our text, Christ himself is held up as the standard here for what it means for us to love. This is what it's supposed to look like for you to love. Giving yourself up for others as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what we're for. That's what we love to do. And then this text goes on to show us a little bit of how that matters to our manners. Things like no foolish talk or crude joking, verse 4. If you love, that changes your manners. It changes how you speak to other people. But wait, the Bible never defines for us crude. So if I feel it's crude and you don't, or you feel it's crude and I don't, it's all up for grabs, right? Doesn't matter. No, see, God expects us to figure these things out. And if we see ourselves in light of His revelation of who we are, who He is, who we are, we'll be able to figure it out. But if we've been trained to think of ourselves the way the world wants us to think, we won't figure it out. Oh, that's not crude. The illustration I brought up earlier about the pastor, it's not an accident that he was also known for speaking vulgarities in the pulpit. He didn't have the discernment to know the difference. Oh, you could say he was doctrinally straight as an arrow, but he couldn't see what he was doing. Let there be no foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Those are not fitting. Read Jonathan Edwards sometimes. Read his charity, his sermons on charity, on love. He will talk often about what is fitting, what is beautiful. Was that just some vague thing out there that he was talking about? No, if you see the world the way God makes it, you understand what fits and what doesn't. What is not out of place and what is in place. So the text goes on to teach us more. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, it says, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walking in love means walking in the light, which I hope you've gotten from 1 John. And what is this found in? Verse 9, the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's what it looks like. And you have to work that out. You have to come grow up into what is good and what is right and what is true. It takes work and it takes discipline and it takes the education of our manners. We don't come from the womb getting this, do we? We give an illustration from a different realm of life. How many parents have ever found your child playing in the toilet? Fortunately, those things happen, right? Now, why is it that that tends to gross us adults out? That child has no problem with it. It's water. What's wrong with it? Why should I not play here, right? Have a great time. One has their senses exercised to discern some things. They can see the bigger picture here. They see why this is not a good idea. The other one does not have their senses exercised. And they don't see the bigger picture, and they don't get why this isn't a good idea. It makes perfect sense to them. The same thing is true in the realm of our manners and our morals. We don't naturally come out just getting why certain things are good and certain things are harmful or not good. You realize, if you read the Old Testament, one of the interesting things is that God, through the law God gave to Moses, you know what He did for Israel? He even trained their tastes, what they were to hate and what they were to love, what was to be considered disgusting to them and what was not disgusting to them. God was shaping them to be like Himself, just like we have to do. And that's why it says in verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You have to work at that. You have to learn. You have to grow. You have to study. You have to practice. It won't come automatically. That's why people who want to treat the Bible like an encyclopedia of rules and then claim, well, we don't want to go beyond the Bible, don't really follow what the Bible says here. If all it was, here's what you don't do. Let me spell that all out for you and tell you every nuance in this situation. And here's what you don't do. Let me spell you all that. God doesn't do that. He gives us instruction and He tells us, you work at discerning what is pleasing to me. Essential. Essential if we're going to love in deed and truth. That's why we then must take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Or, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You won't learn good morals, good manners, if you participate in the wicked things of the world. And that's why I look at somebody like Sadie Robertson and her participation in Dancing with the Stars and say it is not an act of Christian witness. It is anti-witness. For this reason, it's not loving. It doesn't represent the love of our God rightly to the world. It misconstrues what His love is and shows the world something else. I'm not saying that's her intention. I'm sure this is all she knows, in a sense. But that's what is happening. A good illustration of this, for those who have read Jane Austen's novels. Jane Austen was an author who inhabited an ordered world morally and knew how to express it well. The characters in her stories betray their character by their manners. She will paint the picture for you and show you who people are, not by telling you, this is a bad man, he has a black hat on his head, but watch him. Watch how he interacts with other people. Watch how he uses people or else serves people. Watch how he speaks, even to the pompous, I'm going to forget his name now that I go to say it up here, clergyman in Pride and Prejudice. Mr. Collins, thank you. She shows, in many ways, maybe a sincere man, but not a capable man. Not a very man of very good judgment. A very pompous man who finds all of his worth, and here's why he doesn't see so many things, in his acceptance with the nobility. It's so important to him that he's in with the big people, and so he does obeisance to them and follows what they say. Or her character Emma, in her story of Emma. What do you find out about Emma? Emma's a very intelligent young woman, high born, at least in her little circles. She's kind of the leading family of the little town there where she's at. And so she thinks of herself as quite important. You know, it's her role in society to show people what's good and show people what's right and do good things. And she endeavors to do that. She visits the poor and she helps people out. But you find, as the story unfolds, that Emma is a young woman who doesn't have very good judgment. Even though, and here's the complication, she thinks she does. She thinks she knows so much. And she's going to do all these good things for people. And she keeps bumbling. She keeps making a wreck of things. She keeps almost doing real damage to people. Now, in that story as well, there is a counter character, a Mr. Knightley, who is much her senior, who is the man who, throughout the story, becomes the one who, in effect, speaks the truth to Emma, who tells her what she needs to hear, who cares about her, just like he cares about everybody, and sees them as they truly are, and serves them out of kindness, doesn't manipulate them for his purposes, because he thinks he knows what's best for them, so I'm going to get them to do this, and I'm going to get them to do that. He doesn't do that kind of thing. And guess what? You find out he's the man that has the wisdom. And Emma has to be humbled to realize he was seeing a lot of things, even about me, that I didn't see. It showed in her manners. She didn't have, by the way, to work this the other way, she didn't have the perception then to see the manners of other men who were not so upstanding. She couldn't see it until she learned about herself. You see, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. This is what this moral development which shows even in our manners. We have to ask ourselves, as believers, are we participating in God's order of love according to the way He has truly created this world, according to His covenant guidelines, according to the consummation of all things, what things are really for, or are we desecrating it? Are we pointing people to God's glory in Christ, or are we obscuring it? I think Philippians 4:8-9 is very helpful
in this regard. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, arete, or virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about or take into account these things. Now, it's very helpful to think about what this text is saying. We should pursue two things, it says. Well, I should go on to verse 9 here to include these two things. First of all, moral excellence in evaluating the world we live in. And two, an example of Christ pursuing cross-like living, the Apostle Paul. When we do think and live in this way, then God promises this incredible outcome, verse 10, which you have learned and received, or excuse me, verse 9, received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, what is this verse communicating to us? Look at it in a little different order, and I think it helps us to see. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, that's the qualification, the promises, then reckon on these things. In other words, what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul takes this list from the world around him. You could find lists like this one in the writings of pagans, writing the same time the Apostle Paul was writing. You see, God's common grace is at work in the world so that men do accomplish relative good. They do sometimes discover truth. They have honorable relationships, establish just political systems, do right business deals, build beautiful buildings, practice commendable medicine, all those kinds of things. What the Word of God is calling on us here to do is to take into account these things. Christians have to take account of the goodness of the world and the goodness of the world as it is in Christ. That's the qualification. If all these things that you see that are true, lovely, honorable, all that, if they're truly excellent, if they're truly worthy of praise according to Christ, then take into account those things. Which brings us right back to our text in 1 John. We know love because Christ laid down His life for us. We have to do the same. He's the truth, and we must love in deed and truth. So what should we do? And I need to wrap up here. Let me challenge you today to develop your appreciation for what is good and right and true. Realize, first of all, you need to develop your appreciation for that. It doesn't come naturally to us. We all have to work on that. And by the way, that's one of the challenges of preaching a sermon like this. You start to feel like, I don't do these things very well. How do I present myself? How do I speak? What does it reveal about my character? But work on it. Just begin by realizing we have to work on these things. We can't just assume the society around us is a good standard. As long as they accept it, it's good. It isn't. We've got to go on beyond that. Find good role models and imitate them. The Apostle Paul said, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. I'm showing you how to live." And by the way, that's why a list of rules is never sufficient. It can, in certain situations, be helpful, or in certain other situations, be not helpful, because they don't put into living color what this looks like. But a role model does. Find those who have done well at this, who've lived their lives with love, with holiness, with blamelessness, with truth, with joy, with delight in God, who've presented that well then to others in all aspects of their demeanor. Also, do not invest your mind in the cheap and the worthless. For when the day comes that you want to love somebody, you may find that you're not able to. You don't even know how. Because your character has been shaped in cheap and worthless ways. You don't know how to speak in a way that's elevating and ennobling. You don't know how to act and interact in ways that are good and helpful for others. Even if you want to. Learn to hate what God hates and to love what He loves in the way He loves it, according to its true purpose in His plan. If you, for example, learn your manners from TV sitcoms, from soap operas, from sports shows, you're not going to know how to love in deed and truth. You won't know. And by the way, this is another reason, another dimension to why the education of our young people, the education of their affections and their perceptions, is so important. Why cannot 17-year-old Sadie's father recognize immodest behavior? Why can't her father and her grandmother recognize this? The body is the manifestation of the soul. Modesty is the virtue of charity and chastity in a specific manifestation. It's the skill of presenting yourself to others with total integrity. That's what it is. That is, you represent yourself to them as you truly are, and as you truly are for them. Your adornment then brings out the beauty of your soul, rather than obscuring it. And by the way, notice how different this is from the Muslim view of modesty. That's not modesty. Modesty isn't about how much you cover up. That's not it. It's about love in its manifestation of understanding who you really are as an image bearer of God and representing that rightly to those around you so that they too are drawn to the beauty of God and see Him for who He is and can love Him and love you in the right ways. And you know what? All this moral training that we're talking about here, it all begins with laying down your life for the brothers. That's where it's going to begin. Laying down your life for the brothers. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about dying to self and serving others. Again, total opposite of the legalist. Why will the legalist maintain certain standards and I won't break these? Because it is about his righteousness. And he doesn't like his conscience accusing him, and he doesn't like other people being able to accuse him especially. He wants to be able to be good. Not about that. He needs to die. Die to himself. And start learning to love. And then these fruits start to flow. It starts to become about God and others, and serving them, and giving your life for them. And thus developing even a whole society where we understand these things a little bit more than we do currently in our society. So much to say. I've already exceeded a reasonable time for this sermon, so I'm going to close there. Let me just challenge you with this, though. Little children, let us not love in word or talk. It's not what God wants. Oh, praise songs full of, oh, I love God, I love God, I love God. He wants love in deed and truth. Even in our manners. Let's strive for that as a church.